And so we do meet, my beloved brothers and sisters, around this feast, around this bread and this wine, to remember the sacrificial death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, to consider the great things which God has done for us in the giving of his Son. Now, if we want to summarise these things, we sometimes use that well-known phrase from Acts chapter 8, and we speak about the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The things concerning the kingdom are about promises. They are about our hope of living the life of the truth in the future age. The things concerning the name of Jesus Christ are about principles, and they are about living the life of the truth in this present age. Relatively speaking, the things of the kingdom are easy to remember. If a neighbour were to ask us, "What do you believe about the kingdom of God, and why are you different from all the other denominations of Christendom?" I don't think we'd find that question difficult to answer. We'd be able, as Simon did in his prayer, to speak about the promises to Abraham and how they are going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns from heaven with power and great glory to sit upon David's throne in Jerusalem, to establish the nation of Israel as the head and not the tail, and to extend his rule of righteousness and peace over the whole earth for 1,000 years. We know these things, brothers and sisters. They are our hope. They are clear in our minds. But if the same neighbour were to say to us, very unlikely, I know, but if they were, "What do you believe about the name of Jesus Christ?" I wonder if we would be able to explain as clearly our understanding of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that achieved, and how our understanding of these things is based upon the Word of God, whereas that of the sects and denominations around us are based on fables and the thinking of men. Things concerning the name of Jesus Christ are harder for us to retain in our minds because they have to do with his warfare against the flesh and with ours. And the natural mind does not readily appreciate these things because they are contrary to it. So we tend to forget them. Yet the passages which tell us about these things in Scripture are so full of exhortation relating to our living of that life in this present age. So this morning we're going to basically look at 5 passages in relation to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that before we break this bread and drink this wine, we might be clear in our understanding of what has been accomplished for us, and that we might take the lessons into the days that remain before he returns. Can we open then in the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 5. Now this epistle contains wonderful exposition of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think it's a very good thing that later in the year, God willing, we're going to study this epistle together in our Bible class. We're going to look first of all at 3 passages in this letter to the Hebrews, beginning in chapter 5. And let's just rest our eyes, brothers and sisters, upon the Word of God and see how clear the teaching is in these words. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh," and we stop there, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ was flesh. Hebrews 2:14, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the diabolos." One of my major criticisms, incidentally, of the New International Version of the Bible is the way that it avoids using this word flesh in connection with the Lord Jesus. So in Hebrews 2:14 it says, "He, in the days of his humanity," and in chapter 5 and verse 7, who in the time of his life on earth. You don't read the word flesh in connection with Jesus in the NIV. But he was flesh, and so are we. Verse 7 again, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was hurt in that he feared. Our Lord Jesus Christ needed salvation from death, and so do we. He couldn't get himself out of Joseph's tomb, and if we should go into the grave before he returns, we can't get ourselves out either. And so, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto the Father, that he might save him from death. Is that what we do, brothers and sisters, in our prayers? Are we praying to the Father that he might save us from death? Here's the pattern. Verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The Lord Jesus Christ was not born obedient. He learned obedience through suffering. We know that in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the apostle tells us that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And the trials that the Father brings upon us, brothers and sisters, are in part to teach us to be obedient to him. Verse 9. And being made perfect. Again, this is telling us fundamental truths about the Lord Jesus. He was not born perfect. He was made perfect. And this is our hope, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That he will, as the apostle says in another place, change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like according to his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He has been made perfect by the power of the Father. And that's our hope. But he wasn't born like that. Verse 9 again. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So, this hope is only going to be realized, brothers and sisters, if we are obedient. He needed to render obedience to God in his life, and so do we. He needed salvation from death. There was a time when death did have dominion over him. And so it is with us. His need is our need. He and we stand in exactly the same position in the things of which these verses speak. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Can we turn now to chapter 9 of this epistle to the Hebrews, and verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Full stop. Now, you'll notice there are two more words in that verse which are in italics. They have no part in the original text. And whether or not we're disposed to marking our Bibles, I suggest we cross them out and don't read them. The experts tell me that the Greek is in the middle voice, which implies something done for oneself. Jesus obtained eternal redemption. And just to demonstrate that that is true, can we turn back with a finger in Hebrews to our Psalms reading from Friday, please? Psalm 31. This is undoubtedly a messianic psalm. And in the fifth verse, we have the penultimate words that the Lord Jesus spake before he died. into thy hand I commit my spirit. And all that he said after that was to quote the last words of Psalm 22. It is finished. And then he died. Now I can't prove it, brothers and sisters, but I think it is most fitting and appropriate that the following words in Psalm 31 verse 5 would be the first words he spake to his father when he was raised to newness of life. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. We've seen from Hebrews 5 he had been praying for this. He had been praying that his father would save him from death. And the father did. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ needed redemption, and so do we. Once again, his need is our need. There is no difference in respect of redemption between him and us. And the exhortation, back into Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, where the apostle is comparing the Mosaic institutions with those in Christ. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's the exhortation, brothers and sisters. That's what we should be about, serving the living God, who through his Son has done these things for us. Now let's move on to chapter 13 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 is said by some to be a difficult verse. I suggest it's only difficult to those who cannot accept the teaching of Scripture on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This verse is telling us that by means of the offering of his own blood, the Lord Jesus Christ was brought again from the dead. Now there are eight other places where the two Greek words which are translated through and blood occur together in the context of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all have the same sense. Romans 5 verse 9. We are justified by his blood. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed which provides the means of our justification. Ephesians 2:13. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We who were without hope and without God in the world have been brought nigh as a result of the sacrifice which the Lord Jesus Christ offered. Now this verse is telling us, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected as a result of the sacrificial death which he died. If he had died any other death, there would have been no resurrection. And so we, brethren and sisters, will be brought to life again. Or this mortal will be changed into immortality, as the case may be, as a result of that sacrifice. Again, what's the context? Verse 22, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter to you in few words. What's the exhortation? Verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, and the Greek word there is the word for fellowship. To do good and to fellowship, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So he has offered his sacrifice. We have to offer our sacrifice. Praise to God continually. And notice the order, brothers and sisters. It is praise to God by him. That's how we word our prayers. And doing good and fellowshipping those of like precious faith. Those are the sacrifices which we are called upon to make day by day as we seek to live the truth. So we've looked then at three passages in this letter to the Hebrews, and we've seen that in each one of them Jesus' need was our need, and that his salvation and his redemption was achieved by the same means that ours will be. Having seen the parallelism between the Lord and ourselves, let's now consider the great difference. Turn with me to the letter to the Colossians and chapter 1. Again, the apostle is expounding the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it has achieved. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now there are four words there in verse 21. Alienated, which occurs three times in the New Testament. Enemies, which occurs 32 times. Wicked, which occurs 71 times. And reconciled, which occurs three times. That's 109 occurrences of those four words. I have checked every one. And none of those words is ever used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was never alienated from his Father. He was never an enemy in his mind. He never did any wicked works. Therefore, he never needed reconciling to his Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's us, brethren and sisters, who were alienated from God by our wicked works, who needed reconciliation. He never did, but he accomplished that for us in his death upon the cross. So he, having done these things for us, what's the exhortation? Well, it's there in verse 23. Let's just read verse 22 again for the context. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. There's our responsibility, brethren and sisters, to continue in the faith, to be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. One last passage. The second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 5. If we correctly understand the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, it provides a great moral power in our lives to live the truth. It isn't the power of the Spirit. When the Spirit was given to the Lord Jesus, it led him into the wilderness to be tempted. Now here, brethren and sisters, is the moral power which the Word gives to us to help us to live the life. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. That is how we judge, isn't it, brothers and sisters? One died for all, because all were dead in trespasses and sins. None of us had hope of life outside of Christ. That's not how the apostasy around us judges. The churches judge that one died instead of all, and therefore nobody dies. They all go to heaven. That's not the truth. So what then directs them to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts? Nothing. No, we judge that one died for all, then all were dead. Verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's our task now, brothers and sisters, in the newness of life which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should not henceforth live for ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. And so, putting in its bluntest terms, a brother or a sister who is living a selfish life is either unsound or is ignorant of the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we understand what he has done for us and the love that he has shown for us, that will constrain us, says the apostle, not to live unto ourselves, but unto him. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. I became a man, Paul says, I put away childish things. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. There's that word again. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We now, brethren and sisters, become part of the atonement, having been reconciled unto God. He has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, says Paul, we as ambassadors for Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's our task, brothers and sisters, to seek to live lives which are in harmony with the things to which we have been called, unto him and not unto ourselves. And it's all on the basis of the sacrifice that we're going to remember now in this bread and in this wine. And what a motivation this should give us to go out and preach to those who are still in darkness. And so we come, brothers and sisters, to the last verse of this chapter. A verse which is absolutely pivotal to our understanding of the way by which God has reconciled us unto himself through his Son. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Here's the example, brethren and sisters. They were not defiled in their time of mortality. No guile in their mouth. Therefore they were transformed. Because they transformed their minds, their bodies were changed also. Now we know that the Ecclesia is often portrayed as sheep in a number of passages. John 10, Isaiah 53. And here we have sheep following the one who is portrayed as the lamb. So a reversal of nature. And they follow him whithersoever he goes. Not whithersoever he goes as long as it suits them. Wherever, whenever, whatever they are called upon to do. Once again, here is the example for us. Can we bring our thoughts to a conclusion, please, in Mark chapter 10? Mark's Gospel record and the 10th chapter. Once again, this idea of someone being called upon to follow. And here we have yet another who would not. We know the record well. It's the one who has great riches and kneels before Jesus, asking what he should do. Verse 20. Jesus has said, keep the commandments. Verse 20. He answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. You notice the words that are used there of the reaction of Jesus towards this man. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, there are many in the world that speak of, for example, love at first sight. Of course, what they actually mean is physical attraction at first sight. Yet for the Lord Jesus, if this was the first meeting, and I think it was, love at first sight was a reality, because he could look into the heart of the man and he knew that he was genuine. So too, he could look into the man's wallet and he knew what was there. Great wealth, great riches. Verse 22. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Revised version, but his countenance fell at that saying. Reminds us of Cain, doesn't it? In Genesis 4, verse 5, exactly that expression is used. His countenance fell, because he knew the truth, and for his own reasons, he would not live it. He knew the way he should walk. He knew who he should follow. And for his own reasons, at this time, he could not. It may well be that he responded afterwards. We just don't know. But again, let's take the exhortation to ourselves, brethren and sisters. What are we willing to give? I'm not talking about financial donations necessarily. But what are we willing to give up? And what are we refusing to give up? Because the call is to us all. Everyone. Come. Take up the cross and follow me. Lay down your own life, your own desires, to receive something better. And so we recall once again our high priest, our good shepherd, our Passover lamb, who loved us and who gave himself for us. For our master, there was to be no way back. There were to be no things of this age that he would cling to, for he followed in the way of righteousness, and he followed it to the end, knowing from his earliest day where it would lead. For we read of him in the Psalms, I'm ready to die from my youth up. Jesus said, follow me. Look at verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Why? Because of the response of Jesus, and because of the way he was. Going before them, moved.